If you've been joining us on Wednesday night, your Bible may be creased the book of Philippians because we've been going through that, but we will be starting there. Philippians chapter 1 is where we'll begin this evening. Appreciate your singing tonight. I was reminded even as you were singing where we've been going through on Sunday nights before the evening service. We have our missionary hour along with our prayer time and choir rehearsal. And during the kids' missionary hour, we often go through stories of missionaries of yesteryear. And this time we were going through this most recent one we just ended. It wasn't a missionary per se, but we were going through the life of John Newton. And we came to the section there. If you know John Newton, you know he's the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, and that's certainly what he is most known for. But what was interesting as you go through his life story is why he wrote Amazing Grace. He became a pastor in England, and he became a pastor after praying. He had been saved. He waited 10 years to become a pastor and really desiring to do so. Finally, he wrote his life's story. It became a kind of a famous book of that time. And one of the lords in that area, you know, this is dating itself, heard the story of that. He had read the story and then decided he wanted Newton to be his pastor. And that's how Newton became a pastor. And he had, the lord of the church had a big building behind the church that sat vacant most of the year. And so John Newton decided he wanted to do a midweek children's ministry to teach them the Bible, teach them how to memorize scripture. Depending on who you read, some Awana historians say this is their inspiration for starting Awana. It was actually John Newton's children's ministry he started behind that. And Newton, as he was training the kids, came to discover that what was sung sunk into their brains better than sometimes what was said. And so he partnered with a guy that he had met named William Cooper, C-O-W-P-E-R, and they, mostly William, put together the first hymnal of its kind in the English language, the Leland Hymnal, and he put it together and it included the song like There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood that William Cooper wrote and others like it, and they began to sing it, and it was really all for their children's ministry so that they could kind of sink those truths into young hearts. And soon after, he decided he was going to write a hymn, and that's when he wrote Amazing Grace. But it wasn't long. He lived to be 82 years old, John Newton did. And he was more famous in his time for being a preacher in the town of Leland, which was only about 2,000 people at the time. And he just faithfully exposited the word. From the time he became pastor to the time of his death at 82, he preached three times a Sunday, all Sunday. He'd packed that church out three times a Sunday, and then he would do the children's ministry during the midweek. And like I mentioned, depending on which Awana historian you read, they say that's their inspiration for starting it. And he wrote hymns, or really he didn't, more William Cooper did, for children to sink those truths into their lives. Somehow he believed, and I agree, music stays with you. It's pretty cool. Anyways, that's not related to my sermon this evening, but I thought that was interesting nonetheless. We're in our series. We've been going through our series on the core of the church. And if you came with me, and some of you have had the privilege of doing so, and you come through our prospective members class, as you do so, one of the things that we talk about is the question that's often raised. And the question often raised by people coming to church, particularly our church, is, what is a Baptist church? And so what we'll do, as our Constitution states and has since its formation, we'll go through the distinctives of a Baptist church, and we lay them out. Biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, priests of the believer, two ordinances, individual soul liberty, saved church membership, two offices, separation of the church and state. That becomes an acrostic for Baptists with an S in the end, making it a plural. And each member of a Baptist church should know what those mean. And we've done a series on Baptist distinctives now 3 years ago. This is not exactly that, but it certainly overlaps quite a lot. And this evening overlaps in this regard because we're talking about what is the first of the letter T's in the Baptist church acrostic. There are two T's, if you didn't know that, in the word Baptist. And in the acrostic, one of them stands for two ordinances, communion and communion and baptism, rather, and we will talk about that even in this series. But the other T stands for two offices. And so we hold that according to plain teaching of Holy Scriptures, the regularly appointed offices of the Christian church are two: bishop or pastor or elder and deacon. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1, just in verse 1. Let me highlight one thing quickly in verse 1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with, and I want you to just notice something, the bishops and the deacons. These are the two offices that are being reflected there. There's a lot of discussion today in churches about key issues. Really, two key issues. Church polity, how we should do government in the church, and church leadership, who should lead the church. If you're a leader or watcher or listener or reader, you'll know that this discussion has been a large discussion of late and of yesteryear. How should we do that? After all, we're asking the question in our sermon this evening. How many offices are there in the local church? Now, I've already tipped my hand as to a Baptist distinctive. There are two. But how should we govern the church is the question. And who will lead the church? Many books have been written in the last 25 years on this question alone. Should women be ordained as pastors? That's a question of church leadership. Should Baptist churches have elders? We're going to address that this evening. Should elders be considered a board of authority that governs the local church? This is a question about congregational roles in the local church, something we talked about even last week. We are living in a time of great confusion on these matters as churches are trying to get their hand in all sorts of different styles of polity and leadership structures, and in some cases their motivation comes from the growing size of the church and even the messiness, as they would view it, of congregational government as we looked at it last week, because congregational government can become messy if not done right. Business meetings can be cumbersome. So isn't it easier to just take cumbersome decisions away from the church and give them over to a board? Now, as we ask that question, we must ask, how large or how big was the church in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost? How big was it? By the time we get to Acts 6 and the election of the first deacons, we've had several significant occurrences for the local church. By the time we get to Acts 6 and the election of the first deacons, we've had 3,000 saved in one event that was counted, and another 5,000 saved at a different event that was accounted. In Acts 6, the Bible makes a point of saying that the number has now multiplied. So conservative estimates would really say that the church in Jerusalem, at the time deacons begin elected or being elected in Acts 6, that church has grown to about 16,000 people. If you weren't a big fan of megachurches, you wouldn't have been a big fan of the first church, right? Here is a megachurch by any stretch of the imagination. In Acts 6, it now says, this is a problem that's getting really big. And so the apostles who are functioning as pastors say, wherefore, Acts 6, verse 3, brethren, look you out, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, the business of the church. What business? We'll talk about that in this sermon. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now we know exactly what their ministry is going to be. They state it there. And the same pleased the multitude, and they chose. And we read about Philip, and we read about Stephen, and we read about the others. Now that seems to be a cumbersome process for 16,000 plus people, wouldn't it? It would be cumbersome. Wouldn't it be a lot easier for the apostles to just say, hey, I know seven men, and we're just going to choose them ourselves? Certainly even that would be easier, but that's not what they do. It might have been easier in our view, but it wasn't how the Spirit of God led. And there's something wonderful about the Spirit of God at work in a congregation that allows them to choose their leaders, and it shouldn't be overstepped. The believing the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice, then, historical Baptists believe that God has strengthened the church, not hindered it, through what many would view to be the cumbersome process, but not cumbersome because the Bible has inspired it, of two and only two offices. Now, in recent times, the majority view has shifted from our belief as Baptists. Many have challenged this belief in recent times, but church history will indicate that we are on the side of history and Scripture. But I believe that Scripture gives us two offices which each church is to fill. One is the office of pastor, the other the office of deacon. And I recognize that this is a debated belief, and so I plan to spend three messages on this. Tonight, we'll talk about how many offices there are, just two. And then the next two, we'll talk about what do deacons do and what do pastors do. And I'm not decided whose toes I'm going to step on first, pastors or deacons, but we'll do them in some kind of order. But tonight we're going to look at just two offices and really kind of defend our belief and really process this through Scripture. How is it that we came up with two offices? Did we come up with this, or are we leading this from Scripture? So let's begin with the designation, the designations of two offices from Scripture. As we open our Bibles, we come to discover that there are specific titles in the New Testament given to specific offices in the New Testament church. Jesus Christ is the Lord and head of the church, which is his body. He rules over the church by his word and spirit. Through the word of the spirit, he gives to his church men as officers to equip believers for service so that the church may faithfully serve Christ in maturity and love. Listen to this verse from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 that we've been memorizing. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, what is he saying? Well, there is a clear implication. There is clear implication of two offices in the New Testament church. We just read Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12. Not only just read it, but we've been quoting and memorizing that during our evenings on Sunday night and Wednesday night together. And in Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, you'll notice in your memory or in your page that there are more than two. Are there not? What are there listed? There are, let's count them, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers. Those we could put together. They are put together in that verse. And if we look back at Ephesians 2, we come to discover that two of those offices, however, have been taken away. Go with me in your Bibles to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll put it on the screen, verse 2. It says that, speaking of the church, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets. These are foundational gifts. The foundation now having been laid, I believe that today those offices of apostle and prophet, they laid the foundation. We can think of the prophets even being the Old Testament prophets, the last of which being John the Baptist, which we learned about in the Gospel of Mark. He is a prophet preparing the way for the Lord. The apostles being those who saw the resurrected Lord. These two groups are laying the foundation for the church. Those two have now laid the foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and they are leaving. And that's why it's very interesting to come back to the verse we read at the beginning of this message from Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, because things have changed, things have shifted. We notice then in Philippians 1 that only two offices are mentioned at this point in Ephesians 1, or Philippians 1. Paul and Timotheus writing to this church, all those are gathered with the bishops and the deacons. Two offices are found here. And the implication here is that the church of Philippi had just two offices. Now, many scholars in the 19th century assumed this debate to be a closed debate. They were not going to have the conversation. For example, in an excursus on his commentary from Philippians, J.B. Lightfoot expanded on why he believed elder and overseer are synonymous terms in the New Testament, and he confidently and rather dogmatically states it this way. It is a fact, now generally recognized by theologians of all shades of opinion, that in the language of the New Testament, the same office in the church is called indifferently bishop and elder or presbyter. This is back in the 19th century. Historically, the first time we read a clear distinction being made between the bishop and the presbytery was in the letter of Ignatius, written AD 115. For example, Ignatius exhorts his readers in this way. This is the first indication we have of someone splitting hairs. Be eager to do everything in godly harmony, the bishop presiding in the place of God, and the presbyters in the place of the council of the apostles and deacons, who are most dear to me, having been entrusted with the service of Jesus Christ. For Ignatius, an overseer, bishop, is clearly distinct from elders and is the singular head of a city church. This is the first explanation we have of someone splitting this off to a third office. But the idea of a three-tiered ecclesiastical system, elder, overseer, and deacon, is foreign to the pastoral epistles. You won't find it there. The implication in Scripture, even from Philippians 1, verse 1, is there are just these two. There are the pastors, and there are deacons. But more than just by implication, that may be a stronger case, certainly by instruction we find that as well. There is clear instruction for the two offices in the New Testament. If you, like me, did debate at all, you understand that you may start with your weaker of your points and then build off of them. Not to say that your first point is downright weak, you still need to defend it, but your second point is stronger than your first. The first is implication. It is certainly there, but it's implied. The second is by instruction, therefore making it stronger. Two offices are obvious, also clearly designated in what I would classify to be some of the New Testament's most significant instruction on the local church leadership. What book of the Bible gives the most significant instruction on local church leadership in our New Testament? And that book would have to be 1 Timothy. After all, Paul would write to Timothy and say, I am writing this to you in order that you would know how to behave yourself in the household of God. He'll say this in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. If I tarry long, I am writing this letter to you, Timothy, that thou mightest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So I'm writing this letter, 1 Timothy, that you would know how to do church. And Paul says in his writing to Timothy that Timothy would know how to behave himself, and he gives himself operations and orders for the church government. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I wrote in order to tell you how to do church. That's verse 15. But in the earlier verses of chapter 3, we notice something. In verses chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we see the focus is on the office of pastor. And here we read the qualifications of a pastor that we will expound in a later sermon. In verses 8 through 13 of that same chapter, we read the focus is on the office of deacon. Here we read the qualifications of the office of deacon, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then we get to verse 15. I wrote about the pastor and about the deacon that you may be able to know how to behave yourself in the church. I am instructing you on how to do church. Now, as you read the instructions given in 1 Timothy, as well as those seen in Acts 6 as this office of deacon is formed, concerning the roles of pastors and deacons, you discover that their scriptural calling is different. They are not the same. Pastors don't deacons don't pastor, is what we could say. What do they do? Well, pastors must equip the saints. They have been assigned the primary responsibility of prayer and teaching. This is exactly what the apostles would say when they say in Acts 6, choose out these men, you choose these out, that we may focus our attention on prayer and teaching. Their responsibility is the equipping of the saints. Deacons must minister to the saints. They have been given the primary responsibility of taking care of the physical needs of the body. In future messages, we'll break down these roles more completely, but I wanted to make mention of that fact because it's a very real possibility that you've been to a church that has blended or perhaps mistaken the roles of these two offices. Many churches today have even begun adding roles and responsibilities to groups that don't exist in the New Testament canon. This is a dangerous place to tread, right? We may have a committee, but each committee must never rise to the level in our thinking that that committee is a biblical office or we can't do church without that committee. Committees may be helpful for a time, but we must always recognize that they are not the same as a biblical office. In fact, if you go to our Constitution, even this evening on our website, you'll note that we have been very clear that we see two biblical offices, we see what their functions and roles are, we may have other things that the government requires us to do, but we do not see them rise to the level of biblical offices. That's very, very important for our understanding. How many offices are there? Well, here's the designation. But let's flesh out a little more of what I just said. Let's describe them, the descriptions of the two offices. Words have meaning in communication, and so words used in Scripture to describe these two offices should give us careful examination and attention because words have meaning. Our perspective in New Testament prescribes only two permanent offices that continue in the church, but what do they do? Well, three words describe the office of pastor. There are three words in the Greek New Testament which speak to the office of pastor. They are episkopos, often translated overseer or bishop. Presbyteros, often translated elder. And poimen, often translated as shepherd or pastor. Now, each of these three titles speak to one of the areas of pastoral ministry, and each of them speak to what they do. Episkopos, bishop. It talks about a man who is charged with the duty of seeing that things be done in the right way. It carries the idea of delegation or administration. A pastor should be an administrator. Poimen, shepherd, is a man who carries the responsibility of balancing kindness and patience with authority. He is a shepherd who feeds and leads. Most often, at least in the American church, you'll hear people refer to pastors as pastor so-and-so. If you go to other parts of the world, they may choose to use one of these other titles to describe the office. That doesn't make it any less true. That is a true and correct wording that they're using there. And then there's the word elder, or presbyteros. It signifies a man who is seeking to be mature with wisdom and careful study of Scripture. Now, each one of these words are used interchangeably in Scripture to refer to the very same office. Go with me in the book of 1 Peter to see exactly what I'm saying, maybe the most classic example. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we see Peter writing, interchangeably using each one of these three words to clearly refer to the same office. Here's what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. I'll put it on the screen so you can see the interchangeableness of the very same office within the very same context, referring to the same man. The elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. That's your duty. Feed the flock, that's poimen, shepherd, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, that's the episkopos, that's bishop, administration, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Three words, same office. Elder, shepherd, bishop. They're used interchangeably to refer to the same office. Acts 20 is another example of the use of interchangeable terms to refer to the same office. You can look at it in your Bibles. I'll just briefly highlight them for you. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul is addressing the elders in the Ephesian church. In that same chapter in verse 28, the Holy Spirit, it says, made them bishops or overseers. And in verse 29 and 30, their duty was to act as shepherds or to pastor. Clearly, all three terms are used here to describe the men doing the same job in the local church. By the way, during my studies in seminary, there was one thing that was typically left out. We would spend our time in theology textbooks, swimming in the deep ends of the soteriological spectrum. But very rarely did we talk about administration, which I think is uniquely poor training within many American seminaries for today, especially given if you study it out and you see this is actually part of what they do. Three terms describe one office. I'm actually thankful for that reason. My dad was and is a pastor, and I believe he's most gifted as an administrator. I have a lot to learn from him in that regard because I didn't get it in seminary. But three terms describe one office: pastor, pastor, bishop, and elder. It's a mistake for any of us to distinguish the terms as different than one. The Bible makes it very clear they're referring to one. So three words describe one office of pastor. But one word, that's helpful, describes the one office of deacon. Whereas the office of pastor is often debated in the modern church, the office of deacon is often misunderstood. Based on the New Testament, the role of deacon is described in its very word. Deacon literally means servant. And this is a wonderful title given to this office. The deacon qualifications, as we already mentioned, are listed in 1 Timothy 3, right next to the qualifications of the pastor. And the most noticeable distinction between the two listings, if you were to put them side by side, the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy 3 that lead off that chapter, and the qualifications of a deacon that follow right after, the most noticeable distinction between these two lists is that deacons, unlike the pastor, are not called to be apt to teach. This isn't to say that deacons can't teach. It is to say that pastors must. This suggests that deacons do not have an official teaching role in the church. Based on the pattern set in Acts 6 with the apostle, it seems best to view deacons as servants who do whatever is necessary to allow the elders to accomplish their God-given calling of shepherding and teaching. Again, go with me to Acts chapter 6. I'll put it on the screen. Acts chapter 6, verse 3, here's the apostle's plea for deacons. "Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Just as the apostles delegated administrative responsibilities to Stephen and other deacons, so pastors are to delegate certain responsibilities to deacons. What are some of those deacons' responsibilities that we might have in the church today? They could be responsible for anything not related to teaching and shepherding, is what we could say. Facilities, the deacons could be responsible for managing our property. Benevolence, similar to what took place in Acts 6 with the daily distribution to the widows, the deacons may be involved in administrating funds or other assistance to the needy. Logistics, deacons should be available in a variety of ways so pastors are able to concentrate on teaching and shepherding the church. Financial matters, that could be a help. These are things that the deacons could really take up. Simply put, deacons are elected servants in the church. One wise pastor put it this way: "In our church, we have someone that does maintenance and replaces the light bulbs and things like that on our deacon body. They do not want their pastor to do this for two good reasons," says the pastor writing. "One, I know very little about maintenance, and my church knows I know very little. And two, they don't want to be the lights to be bright at the expense of the sermons being dull." That's a wonderful testimony of what deacons do. As an aside, it should be noted that a man who is not currently serving in some way should not be voted on as a deacon. Becoming a deacon is the congregation's way of recognizing that that man has already been serving. That's what Acts 6 makes it very clear. Not currently serving shouldn't even be considered for deacon. Currently serving, just make it a formal title. That's Acts 6. I believe it is wrong also to view deacons as a board of directors. The office of deacon was instituted in Acts 6 to serve the practical needs of the church. Thus, the deacon should be viewed as a servant ministry, never as a board. You won't hear the word board of deacons from this pulpit, and we removed the word board and any of its inclusion from our Constitution because of what we're reading in Scripture. Deacons don't function as a board. So, we have the descriptions. Three words, one office for the pastor. One word describes the office of deacon, the word diakonos. Again, how many offices?
Two.
And we ask this final question, the distinctions of these two offices. As I mentioned this, I believe in two offices is a matter of much debate. Baptist churches' practice are distinct from other churches, particularly Reformed churches. As we end tonight, I think it would actually be prudent for us to consider those on the other side of this debate so that we may see what Scripture has to say about it and actually help us kind of perhaps put up some guardrails or bumpers, if you want to use a bowling analogy. We understand that there is a limit on the number of offices. That's what we've been talking about. We mentioned this last week. There are several church styles which add to two offices. You might go to a church today and they might have more than one office within their church role. And there are several different styles. Let me review with you a little bit more. The first would be Catholic. The Catholic style of government has been as follows. The hierarchy of the Catholic Church flows from the Pope to the Secretary of State, to the Pontifical Commission, to the Roman Curia, to the Cardinals, then to the bishops, then to the priests. That's how they flow their church roles or their church offices within the Roman Catholic Church. What about the Presbyterian style of office? It has been governed as follows. The elders, who when gathered in a local assembly, form what's called a session. A synod, when gathered, is a regional assembly. And the general assembly is what happens when they gather nationally. And that's the flow chart within the Presbyterian role for how they might do their style of church government. And there's another one that's more prevalent, the Episcopalian style utilized by Methodists as well as others. It has been as follows. A regional bishop can choose who the pastor will be. Tell the congregation how much money they should send in and which monies the church should send for missionaries to support. The bishop of the region has final authority within this role. Now, those are the three more prevalent roles or governments, and you may see variations, and what I've only sought to do is give a broad umbrella term for each of those. Broadly speaking, we are congregational. What does that mean? Well, we looked at it more in flesh last week, but we believe in just two offices, pastor and deacon. The congregation, following the Spirit's guiding, is given the final authority. And here we come to a bit of discussion. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 has been a text which has garnered a great deal of attention of late. Again, 1 Timothy is written to tell us how to do church. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 in particular, has garnered a great deal of attention when it says this: "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." And there are those who come to this verse and split their eldership in two. What they'll say is, there's administrative or ruling elders, most often lay elders, and then there are teaching elders, those who are most often on the paid church staff. And these groups thus work together in this kind of, it's actually a rather new way of doing church government. These two groups will then work together to form the collective board of elders. But there are two major problems with that view, and that's why I highlight it for you this evening. First, when we read about the pastor, elder, or bishop in the New Testament, we are always reading about the same person. It's an interchangeable term to refer to the same person. You cannot have a pastor who doesn't administrate, just as well as you can't have an administrative pastor who doesn't teach. Secondly, one of the qualifications of a pastor is that he is apt to teach. He must be able to teach. An administrative elder who never teaches, then, is not an elder at all. In fact, Benjamin Merkel, a professor of New Testament and Greek at Southeastern Seminary, said it this way: "Almost all scholars agree that a three-tiered ecclesiastical system, overseer, elder, and deacon, is a later development and therefore foreign to the New Testament documents. There is simply not enough evidence to maintain a distinction between the terms elder and overseer. Although it must be admitted that the New Testament does not present a universal church government, since development differed from time and place," we talked about that at length the last three messages, "it is clear that by the time the pastoral epistles were written, there were only two church offices. As a matter of side application, we do choose to use the word pastor at faith, in part to be a step removed from the Reformed style of Presbyterian governments. We are not endeared to the term elder for that reason, but we're also not saying it's a wrong term. We just choose to use the word pastor." But there's also a limit on who holds these offices. And for this, perhaps we need to spend more time in a later message, perhaps an entire message on it. So we have to ask this question: who can be a pastor? And looking at Scripture, we get an answer. Stay in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 is fundamental to the limits of who holds this office. Verse 12: "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And we will spend more time on this in a later message. In this passage, Paul forbids women from engaging in two activities that characterize elder ministry. Here's what he says: "Women are forbidden from teaching men," according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, "and women are forbidden from exercising authority over men," according to the same verse. Now, we see the qualifications for the office of pastor that must be, among other things, able to teach, able to lead the church. Women are prohibited from teaching men and exercising authority, and thus it follows that they wouldn't be able to teach or able to lead. But let me read this note from the Life Application Study Bible. This is the Life Application Study Bible. Maybe you have it in your lap, maybe you have it at home. Here's what they say on their note about 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. Here's what they say: "Some interpret this passage to mean that women should never teach in the assembled church. However, other commentators say that Paul's words, 'I allow not,' or 'I never let,' could be more literally translated, 'I am not presently allowing.' Paul did not forbid women from teaching men. Paul commended the word of Priscilla, who taught Apollos, because these women were new converts and uneducated. They did not yet have the necessary experience, knowledge, or maturity to teach those who had a better education. End quote. So according to the Life Application Study Bible, Paul did not allow these women to teach because they weren't educated enough. Is that a correct interpretation? It can't be correct if we include the entire context. Context gives us interpretation. Always, always context. If Paul had decided it was because they weren't educated, he would have said so. But he actually said something different as to his cause, as if to say, I know some of you are wondering why. He says, for Adam was first formed and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Isn't it great to put Scripture in its context, by the way? Verse 13 and 14 gives us the reasons. Here are the reasons. Because of the order of creation and because of the reversal of the roles at the fall. Paul takes the mandate for spiritual responsibility of leadership, and he goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden to make that case. Does that denigrate at all what women are doing in the church? Absolutely not. But he's recognizing, even as we had our discussion about deacons and pastors, that there are clear roles for deacons that pastors should not do, and there are clear roles for pastors that deacons should not do. Just as we talked about when we talked about roles and genders, we recognize there are two genders, and there are special callings for men that even if they think they're a woman, they cannot do. And there are special callings for women that even if they think they're a man, they cannot do. That is it. And where does that all come from? Paul says it comes straight from the order of creation. Where was Adam when Eve was deceived? He was right there. What was he doing? He was sinning. When did Adam sin? When he didn't step up. So the Scriptures clearly teach about unique roles for women in the church and in the home. They are equal with men in dignity and value, but they have different roles during their earthly sojourn, just as deacons and pastors are equal within the church, but have different roles. God has given wonderful gifts, but just two offices. How should we govern? Who will lead the church? Now, where the Bible is silent, and the possible choices then are not sinful. The church is free to choose a path forward where the Bible is silent on those matters. Should we have a steeple or not? I think in American churches, it's kind of funny that a lot of churches have steeples now. We do too. I've got nothing wrong with steeples. If I were to build a church, would I want a steeple? I have no idea. I don't know. Maybe you do, all right? I'll let the architects decide that. We'll put it that way. It's not really a pressing matter to me. So where the Bible is silent, all right, I like steeples as much as the next guy. I grew up in New England. Maybe I like them more. They got some pretty churches in New England. But where the Bible does say things rather explicitly, we're not to make up our own way. The structure of the local church, however, then is not a free-for-all, restricted only by your imagination. When the Bible says how to do church, it actually tells you how to do church. And the Bible sanctions only two offices. Now, you could create a third, but you are creating a third. And that can get really dangerous. Baptist churches recognize that the office of pastor and deacon are two. Pastors serve the congregation through leadership, preaching, and teaching, while deacons assist the pastor by taking care of matters like facilities, benevolence, and logistics. Gathering of believers is going to be a church, then, when do they become one? It's a question we ask even in this series, the core of the local church. When do we finally get around to being a church? When we charter? I would actually say, it's when you have these two offices, is when you become a church. When you finally have these two offices, you are characterizing the marks of what a biblical church does. In review, let's ask some questions about these offices. What are the three synonyms for pastor? They are pastor, elder, and bishop. What is the primary responsibility for a pastor? To shepherd the flock of God, over the which he is called to be an overseer. What is the primary responsibility of the deacon? To assist the pastor in servant-oriented tasks. What is wrong with deacons or an elder board running a church? It is an unbiblical view. Leadership and teaching are not associated with the role of deacons. The Bible, being our only sole authority for instruction, gives us the instruction book for going forward. Is it restrictive? Yeah, it is. It's restrictive. But it's also freeing, and here's why as we end. I don't have to make this stuff up, and you don't either. Man, if I came together for an organization as large as this one, or as large as God continues to bless, and I wanted to make sure that I figured out how to do things. Some of you have worked in the business realm, and you understand the complications of gathering people together and trying to make sure that you do things the right way. And it can become cumbersome, right? Just ask our government with how much red tape they've invented over the years, right? That just becomes just super complicated. You know, I'm thankful that we have a God who established the church. And he didn't just say, do church. He said, here's how. That gives us immense freedom. It gives us purpose for our deacons. It gives us purpose for our pastors. And it gives us grace for our congregants. As we together work in unity, not according to our own imagination, according to some other way of doing things that other people may have passed down through history books, but only according to what the Bible says. That's actually more freeing than it is restricting, in my view. And I praise the Lord that God gives us those kind of guidance. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, may we seek to be those that follow it carefully, that we look at your word as the guidepost for how we do things as a church. Lord, it is important for us to review what we're doing. Or may we not just get so into it. It's like, well, that's just how we've always done things. May we be careful to go back to Scripture and recognize and assess, are we doing things according to the Bible, or are we doing things according to our own imagination? Lord, may we be the kind of church that's unified around your Scripture. We pray this in your name.